Please take your Bibles, turn again to Joshua, chapters 18 and 19. Last week, we read both chapters. This morning, I'm not going to read both chapters. I am going to read chapter 18, verse 10, all the way down to the end, verse 28 about Benjamin. Then after that, I will read different selections from chapter 19. Joshua chapter 8, verse 10. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their divisions. Now, the lot of the tribe, the sons of Benjamin, came up according to their families. And the territory of their lot lay between the sons of Judah and the sons of Joseph. Their border on the north side was from the Jordan. Then the border went up to the side of Jericho on the north and went through the hill country westward, and it ended in the wilderness of Beth Aven. From there, the border continued to Luz, or Luz, to the side of Luz, that is Bethel, southward, and the border went down to Ataroth Adar, near the hill which lies in the south of the lowest Beth Horon. The border extended from there and turned round on the west side southward from the hill which lies before Beth Horon southward, and it ended at Kiriath Baal, that is Kiriath Jearim, a city of the sons of Judah. This was on the west side. Then the south side was from the edge of Kiriath Jearim, and the border went westward and went to the fountain of the waters of Nephtoah. And the border went down to the edge of the hill, which is in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is in the valley of Rephaim northward. And it went down to the valley of Hinnom, to the slope of the Jebusite southward, and went down to En-Rogel. It extended northward and went to En-Shemesh, and went to Geliloth, which is opposite the ascent of Adummim, and it went down to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. It continued to the side in front of the Areba northward, and it went down to Areba, and the border continued to the side of Beth Hogla northward, and the border ended at the north bay of the Salt Sea, at the south end of the Jordan. This was the south border. Verse 20. Moreover, the Jordan was its border on the east side. This was in the inheritance of the sons of Benjamin, according to their families and according to its borders all around. Now the cities of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin, according to the families, were Jericho, and Beth Hogla, and Emek Kiziz, and Beth Areba, and Zimar Raim, and Bethel, and Avim, and Para, and Ophah, and Kephar Ammani, and Afni, and Geba, 12 cities, and their villages, Gibeon, and Ramah, and Be'eroth, and Mizpah, and Kiriath Iha, and Mazah, and Rekim, and Elpeel, and Tahala, and Zelah, and Ha'elef, and the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem, Gibeah, Kiriath, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the sons of Benjamin according to their families. Then just a few other places. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then the second lot fell to Simeon. Verse 10 of chapter 19. Now the third lot came up for the sons of Zebulun. Then verse 17. The fourth lot fell to Issachar. Verse 24, now the fifth lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Asher. Now verse 32, the sixth lot fell to the sons of Naphtali. Then verse 40, the seventh lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan.
And of course, in each one of those sections, as we read last week, there is different details given, but not as descriptive and as exact as Benjamin. But then something different happens, even compared to the tribe of Benjamin, in verse 47 of chapter 19. You have more of a normal narrative. Verse 47, the territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them, for the sons of Dan went up and fought with Leshem and captured it. Then they struck it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and settled in it. And they called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan, their father. This was an inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Dan, according to their families, these cities with their villages. When they finished apportioning the land for an inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua, the son of Nun. In accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And so he built the city and settled in it. These are the inheritance which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel distributed by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. Let's pray. Father, we know that your word is not a trifle. It is our very life. We know that your word says that the Bible is the word of grace. Lord, this morning we would ask that you would use your word of grace to impact and to change and to transform and to rescue and to revive all of our lives, Lord. We pray that you would realign our thinking, our emotion, our will, according to this text of Scripture that we have before us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Complacency can both damage and destroy. Complacency can damage things. Complacency can ruin things. You can forget to change your oil if your oil light is on. And if you don't change that oil because you're complacent, not just lazy, but you think it's okay, you can keep going on without putting oil in your car. After all, you have a Honda or a Toyota. But if you don't put oil in that car, it's going to ruin the engine. You know, thousands and thousands of dollars, right? Maybe $3,000, $4,000. But what if it's something different? What if you're complacent and you are a skydiver? So you're parachuting out of airplanes and you're complacent about your parachute, about packing your parachute. What if you just, instead of folding your parachute in a very organized, accurate way, you just kind of crumble it up in a ball and stick it in your backpack. You were complacent. It's okay. You just did whatever. You stuck it, crumbled up, stuck it in your backpack, and then jumped out of the airplane. That type of complacency would not just cost you money. That kind of complacency could, it would, unless you're Superman, it would kill you. What about scuba diving? There are scuba divers, usually a few every year in Florida, that love to scuba dive in the caves of Florida. There's many, many springs in Florida that have deep underwater caverns. And usually a few times a year, you have scuba divers that die in the caves. Often it's because they were complacent. That is, they thought that they were safe. They thought they were okay. So they may not have taken a rope with them, a guiding line. And so they got lost in a cave, ran out of air, and died. Complacency can kill you if you're not careful. Even the Word of God talks about complacency, not just here, but even the New Testament The New Testament says, even in Colossians, the one who endures to the end, that's the one that will be saved. It is not that endurance saves you, but if you are a believer, if you are regenerate, then you will endure to the end. So there is a type of complacency which can hurt you, but there's another type of complacency which can eternally damage you, even destroy you. And we've even seen that here in this passage, in this text that points us to complacency. We saw that in chapter 18, verse 3, when all the sons of Israel gathered to the tent of meeting that was set up, chapter 18, verse 1, this huge mega church service. And Joshua, apparently, at least what we're given, the very first thing he says that God wants us to know, what was the very first thing in terms of priority that Joshua brings to these sons of Israel was verse 3, how long will you be slackers? The literal Hebrew is slacking. How long will you continue to be slackers? You could translate it, you're dropping your arms. It's a word that can be used for working in a field, and you get tired and you just drop your arms. It's hot, the sun is up, I've been working for a few hours, I'm just going to rest. And the boss might look out of his little window and say, you're slacking, you're slacking. Or we could say, you're being complacent, you're being idle. You've done a little bit of work, so you think it's okay. It's now time to rest. And then this whole section, that is chapters 18 and 19, deals with this. We know that because 18 verse 1 talks about the tent of meeting, and chapter 19 verse 51 talks about the meeting. And biblical Hebrew would often use phrases and very similar sentences to mark off a unit. So you have two bookends, tent of meeting, the tent of meeting. Inside of there, then, is this unit. And what leads the unit off is this, as it were, sermon by Joshua. And he rebukes them for being complacent. So this is what we said, and you have this in your notes, to, in the context of the whole book of Joshua, to trust and act on God's unfailing promises for radical success, you must conquer complacency. If you want to have true success with God in this life and the life to come, then you must overcome complacency. And we saw last week that there were at least 5 points that call us to conquer and to overcome complacency. And last week we looked at 3 of them. This week we're going to look at 2.5 of them and finish up. Now the first one we saw right away was this. You may remember, don't confuse a thrilling worship experience with fidelity to God. And we got that because in verses 1 through 3, you have about 2 million Israelites gathered together at the tent of meeting, which was the tabernacle, which would have had all that holy furniture, including the Ark of the Covenant, and of which the glory of God to be a display himself would appear there over the Ark of the Covenant. This most likely was the first time the tent of meeting itself was set up since Deuteronomy chapter 30. So all of Israel gathers together to worship. And Joshua says, guess what? He doesn't say, let's sing hallelujahs to the Lord. Let's praise God together. Hallelujah. Just like, I forgot what chapter it was, but back before in Gilgal when they had this, on this mountain, these people are going to sing or quote the word, and on this mountain, they're going to sing and quote the word, and we'll have this mega choir and mega worship time. No, Joshua says, you're slacking. You can have a great church service, and your heart can be moved, and you can be convicted, but if you're not being faithful to do what God has called you to do, you're a slacker. And so we have to be careful, because we can think, which we should do, coming to church kind of evens the accounts with God, right? I come to church. I used to think when I was 10 years old, I did a lot of bad things when I was 10 years old that were evil and sinful and disgusting. But I thought, if I go to church, that evens the accounts with God. And God would say, no. No, you're a sinner. You're an unrepentant sinner. And you're pretending that coming to church is a sacrificial substitute for your disobedience. And it's not. There's only one substitute sacrifice for your disobedience and mine, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection. We must not mistake our church attendance for fulfilling God's mission for our life. There's something more, both individually and corporately, that God has for Pilgrim Bible Church. And then secondly, what we saw, really in verses 4 all the way to verse 10, is basically that Joshua gives an assignment to these seven tribes, almost as if he said, take your iPad and go on the contours of all this line and of all this land and film it. Remember, if you remember four times in verses 4 through 10, do you see the word describe it or write it down and even put it into a book? That is, that Joshua was seeking to motivate these seven tribes by having them step by step rehearse God's promise for them. And so then we said that in order to overcome complacency, we should rehearse God's promises to ourselves and even to others. That's what Israel does. That's what God, through Joshua, has Israel to do in verses 4 through 10. Then we came to the third point on how to overcome this complacency. And we talked about the tribe of Benjamin and compared to the other tribes, the other six tribes. And we said this, daily bathe yourself in the sovereign grace of God. And basically, the verses for this would be chapter 18, verse 11, all the way to chapter 19, verse 47. Okay? Now, we covered that point last week. I'm going to go back over it, but in a slightly different way. The reason why I want to go back over it is you may be thinking, you may not be thinking, but you may be thinking, Tom, how can you get bathe yourself by the sovereign grace of God over from these real estate passages? You're just taking your Calvinistic theology and thrusting it into this text. And so my desire would be to show you that the last thing in the universe that I want to do is to thrust any type of theological system into any text that is not there. Because James chapter 3 verse 1 says that every teacher of God's word will what? Be held accountable. So my desire is not to surrender to Calvin or to anyone. My desire is to surrender to Jesus and his word and this text first and primarily. So I believe the text itself and its context is saying that God is sovereign and God is gracious. And he's doing that by comparing and illustrating the tribe of Benjamin, which if you read the book of Judges, was a tribe that you would want to eradicate off the face of the earth forever. Very evil tribe. A very small tribe. But by comparing them to the other tribes in terms of prominence, with description details, the grace and God's gracious choice is seen. So I would just take a few minutes to describe that so we can see it better and to understand at the same time, and this is one of my primary desires with going back into this point, is to help us to understand why are there these lists. You have lists in Nehemiah, you have lists in Genesis. Why are they there? Because at first reading, they are tedious and boring. If we're not careful, they can be tedious and boring. But the more that we understand that God is doing something with each list, then the more that we can I appreciate those lists. And the more that when we read those, we can be challenged and edified by them. So let me just bring up a few things. And some things will be similar and some things will be more, will be different than last week. Okay? So this is underneath point 3, daily bathe yourself in the sovereign grace of God. And I just want to share some more details about the text. And then briefly, we'll look at the idea of so what in context. But first, again, some more details. As you saw when we read our text, there is this emphasis on the word lots, L-O-T-S. I don't have to read it again, but we've seen from chapter at least 14, and we'll see it all the way to chapter 19. We see this repeated usage of the word lots, 18 verse 11, and of course, for all the different tribes, it talks about this lot fell to them, this lot fell to them. The word lot, oftentimes, and in this context, is explicitly pointing to the sovereignty of God. Okay? Now, what is a lot? A lot, basically, during this day and age, was a pebble or a stone that would be used equivalently to how we use a dice. So if you're playing the game of Risk, then you might have a dice or Monopoly, and you roll the dice. You might have a 6, whatever, two sixes, a 12. Basically, same idea here with the idea of lots. But there was a theology in the Old Testament of this idea of lots. And lots were used by God at times to determine the will of God. Lots were used in the Old Testament by God to help Israel determine what was the will of God. For example, just take your Bible and turn to the book of Leviticus. And remember, the reason why I'm doing this is because when the Israelites went through this process of the lot, they wouldn't be scratching their head going, why are these lots being used? This is crazy. You're just throwing dice on the ground? This is random. Come on, Joshua. Don't be just random and do things by chance. That was not in the Israelites' minds. At least it shouldn't have been. Because there was an Old Testament precedent of what these lots were used for. For example, Leviticus chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it an offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Even in the book of Leviticus, these lots were thrown. The idea of cast is throwing it out from you, like fishing rod, you cast it out. Same idea with the lot, you cast it on the ground. And God had commanded them, at least in this case, to throw lots to determine the will of God. Now you can see this, of course, also if you return back to the book of Joshua. And we've seen, even as we said, chapter 18, but chapter 15, verse 1, now the lot for the tribe of the sons of Judah fell. That is, it was cast, and then it fell down. But if you look at chapter 14 of Joshua, verse 2, by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses. So we see here even that God had commanded them to cast these lots according to Scripture. You don't have to turn there now, but you can write down Numbers 33:54. Numbers 33:54, or Numbers 34:13. That is, there were times when God would command Israel, in order to decipher God's will, cast a lot. That's why you have Proverbs 16:33, right? Proverbs 16:33, a verse that we know and A wonderful chapter in Proverbs. Of course, all the chapters are wonderful, but Proverbs 19, what a chapter in the sovereign will of God. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So this, even Proverbs 16, 33, is not based upon ancient Near East similar proverbial wisdom from Mesopotamia or Egypt. No, it's based upon the Pentateuch. It's based upon the previous revelation that God gave in the Old Testament. That's why the apostles in Acts, basically, right, they threw lots for who was going to be the next disciple. Now, we don't have God commanding us in the New Testament to cast lots to determine God's will. But they did in the Old Testament. So all that to say that when we are reading Joshua, or any book in the Old and New Testament, Joshua, the book of Joshua and these historical narratives are not coming down from God in isolation. It comes down part of a historical flow of narrative. And they would throw lots after having been commanded by God. There were other times they would throw lots as well, but especially being commanded by God to determine God's will. That is what's then explicitly happening in the book of Joshua. So when you see these parcels of land being given to these different tribes, it's not just Joshua being random. Joshua and the elders of Israel are submitting to the Lord's will, and God is working through that process to sovereignly give each tribe the specific land he wanted. And so then when we look at Benjamin, Benjamin is getting this land, and this land has significance. It has Jericho, but especially it has Jerusalem. Now, Benjamin had done nothing to deserve to have the town of Benjamin. He was the youngest child, not just of these six brothers, but of all their brothers, he was the youngest. Tradition and culture would say, don't give this youngest brother the greatest town of Israel, but he received the greatest town of Israel. That's the grace of God. And even being listed first and being given this land first before these other brothers. Remember, these tribes here, they were even more slacking than Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh and Gad and Reuben asked for their land ahead of time, which is, you know, a little bit weird, kind of selfish, but at least they were trying to possess something. The other half-tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim were jealous of one another and had some issues, but at least they acted. These tribes are just being slackers. And yet God gives these slackers, Benjamin, the primary city. Now, there's many other details that we could look at. I would just have you again read Joshua 18, 11 through 28, and compare the descriptions and the details with it with these six other tribes. There's a Hebrew device in biblical Hebrew. When something is to be made prominent, it will give elaboration on it, especially in lists. And verses 11 through 28, you have a lot of elaboration on all kinds of different dynamics and details and areas and cities that the other six tribes don't have. Again, this is all putting a spotlight on Benjamin, showing God's sovereign will, but also God's grace, taking this tribe that deserved nothing. And God knows the beginning and from the end. They became a terrible tribe in the book of Judges. I don't even want to get into it. You can read it, how terrible they were. All of Israel gathered together to basically exterminate the tribe of Benjamin. That's how terrible they were. But yet God still had grace and mercy on them with his favor. Now, the question then would be, why is this here? Why is this here? God is sovereign, and the Holy Spirit wanted to put this in his word for a reason. Why is this here? Remember what we have said about the whole book of Joshua. That is that to have radical success, we trust and act on God's unfailing promises. Or another way you could say it, that is, if you want to possess God's wonderful promises, you have to pursue faithful obedience. You have to. In fact, you have to relentlessly pursue faithful obedience. And God will bless that. Then how does this fit in here? The way that it fits in here is by again reminding us that it is by grace. That's why I say a daily bath of sovereign grace. That is, we can go through life and we can have some success. I witnessed to a person. I discipled a guy and now he's preaching somewhere. Now, I raised my kids and my kids know the Lord and they're godly. And we can become, if we're not careful, very self-centered. It's what I did. I'm capable. I accomplished it. And here, in chapters 18 and 19, God rebukes these six tribes and says, you're slacking. So then, our response could be, well, then I'm going to work really, really, really hard and not be a slacker. I'm going to give 110% pursuit of God and His will and His mission for my life. And then if I'm not careful, it could be by my strength and not by His strength and spirit. So I think that is at least one thing. And the prominent thing He's doing is He's reminding us and He's reminding the whole nation of Israel that all of these different details in chapters 18 and 19 of all the cities is illustrating God's perfect and precious faithfulness at fulfilling His promises. But Benjamin got, in many senses, the best land and is given prominence, but not because he's a better tribe, but because of the grace of God. And throughout life, we have to be careful as believers that we don't tick off our little sheets of accomplishments and think we can stand on those as if we get merit before God, or I can get God's attention, look what I've accomplished. We can very easily get into that type of mentality. But instead, we need to daily bathe our heart and our mind and our soul. We need to bathe that filth away from us. We need to go back to Philippians 3:3, which says, no confidence in the flesh, and I will glory in Christ Jesus. That is the reminder that is with this text. This is the third point, that if you want to overcome complacency, that it must not be with a self-righteous effort, but by the grace of God. Now, number four. That was kind of review, but I wanted to teach you some hermeneutics and how we find these points without torturing the text, but allowing the text to bring this forth. Now, number four, a fourth point on overcoming complacency is this, and you can see it in your notes. Resist the era of going beyond the script, that is scripture, and reaction to complacency. And we see this with the tribe of Dan. We see this with the tribe of Dan and verses 40 to 46, but especially verse 47. That is that God can rebuke us through His word or through a person, by His spirit. We can become convicted. And instead of in a righteous way reacting to that, we react in an extremely wrong way. And we end up not repenting, but actually we end up further in sin. Now, let me just remind you, I've mentioned this before. Hebrew language, especially narratives and lists, loves these patterns. So you have these land descriptions in east and south and west and this city and this area. But then all of a sudden, when you have this contrast here in chapter 19, when verse 47 gets into this narrative about Dan, this contrast is given to draw forth our attention and to teach us something about complacency, about being slackers. It stops us in our tracks. Something is different with Dan than all these other tribes. And that's why I put the map on the back of your paper. Now, if we look at that map, you'll see that the tribe Dan basically is kind of southwest, and it has Jaffa that's there. But then if you look to the north, about the top center by Naphtali, you'll see a small triangle, and that also says Dan. The top Dan is not the territory that God gave them. Even if you read the land and territory description from verse 40 to 46, the land God gave them contains Jaffa. Joppa. But Dan went up north. They did not follow God's script, God's directions, but they made their own path. They didn't simply repent. They reacted in a sinful way. Now, briefly, let's just look at this. Let's get into this. And again, I'd like to explain the text for you so you can see this. I'm not simply making this up. And again, God is calling our attention here because of the contrast in the text with the other tribes. There's an emphasis here of going beyond the Lord's script. And you can see it in verse 47. The territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them. This is the New American Standard Bible. There are some other versions that may say it a little bit differently. They may say the land, they lost it or it slipped through their fingers. The New English Bible, the NET, the Old Testament, says they failed to conquer their territory. This word in verse 47, this phrase where it says beyond them, beyond is basically a preposition, and it can be translated from them or beyond them. The New American Standard does beyond them because we know that the territory was not historically or even theologically. It wasn't that these Moabites, you can write down Judges 1:24 in parentheses to go there for later cross-reference. It wasn't that these Moabites in the land were 20-foot giants and Israel didn't have a chance. And so these 20-foot Moabite giants drove out the Danites. We know that's not true because we know that God said what? In Joshua 13:6, I will drive them out. So any enemy, any Canaanite, any pagans, even the giants that Caleb faced, which could have been 12 feet, not 20 feet, he defeated them because that was God's plan and purpose, and God's power is greater than man's. So we know that it wasn't just that this territory kind of got robbed from them. We know historically, theologically, that's not true. But some versions, instead of giving a translation, will give an interpretation at times. And we have to be careful with that. The translation should be beyond or perhaps from them. That is, it extended beyond the territory that God gave them. And again, if you look at your map that I handed out to you, or if you look at the map at the end of your Bible, you can see that here in verse 47, chapter 19, it says that Dan went up and fought with Leshem and captured it. Leshem or Laish. They didn't just go up a little bit. They went up how far? They went up, up, up to the extreme north of Israel. Why? That part of land there did not really have hardly any formidable enemies. Tyre was the closest formidable enemy that was nearby, but they were too far away to help their pagan neighbors. So Dan went extreme in their reaction. See, there wasn't a repentance. It was not, okay, Lord, we are slacking. I repent. I don't want to slack, Lord. I'm going to possess this land. I'm going to fight. I'm going to believe by faith. Rather, And their land that God had given them, for a lack of faith, they cannot have victory. We know it was lack of faith. Because God said, I will drive them out. So then what do? If we don't have the faith to capture this land, then we're going to go to our brother's land, and in the midst of their land, or maybe right above it, we're going to create our own land. They are making up their own script. Their reaction is not repenting, saying, Lord, we're wrong, we're going to change by your grace. Instead, Lord, it's really hard to drive out these giants from this land, so we're just going to go to that land and drive out the giants. Not giants necessarily, Moabites most likely. Is that repentance? No, that's just their reaction. And that's a wrong kind of reaction. They are being extreme, but they're extremely wrong. They put a lot of effort. Now, not all of Dan went. Some of Dan went up north. But it's really disobedience. Now, you and I, at times, if we're not careful, we can react the same way, can't we? That is, we can write our own script for us and begin to create our own method of some pretense to repentance. We can be convicted. We can be rebuked by God or by other people and think, you know what, okay, I'm going to do what's right. And then we try to do what's right, and it's difficult. So then we do our own thing. I know early on in my life, this is decades ago, the last thing that I would ever do is to confront anybody about their sin. Terrified. I would never do that. I got convicted. The Lord convicted me through a sermon. But then I began to confront everybody and everything. Okay, you could be walking your dog wrong, and I'm going to confront you. That's not how you walk your dog to the glory of God. Didn't matter. Whoever you are, I'll confront you. I confronted my mom, who's, 42 years older than me. You're crying, Mom. That's wrong. Have faith in God. She rebuked me. She did. She rebuked me. We can be extreme that way. Our reactions can become, our repentance can be reactionary and not true repentance. And this is what we see with Dan. Even with our children, and we've seen this, we have a true and good desire to protect our children from evil. We don't want them to be influenced by sin, but we can overreact in an extreme way that is sinful so that we take our children and ourselves completely out of the world, which Jesus said, you're not of the world, but you're in the world, and you're not going to be out of the world until I come back. And that's not really raising our kids in a godly way. If we completely take them out of the world, then they're not going to be equipped and trained to be godly disciples in the world. And then when they are eventually in the world, they're going to have a really difficult time. Again, we can overreact. We can go from legalism is bad to what? Liberalism. Everything's okay. Or we can go from liberalism to legalism. I can be very tender, and then I can be very tough. And then I can go from being tough to being very tender. And I think we can all have this type of extreme responses that are not necessarily biblical. And we see this with Dan. Dan was seeking, apparently, not to be complacent, somehow to obey God by not being slackers. But they did it the wrong way, which is still disobedience. So I think we can say this. The answer to complacency is not just any reaction, but it is faith-fueled, scripture-directed action. The answer to overcoming complacency is not just any reaction, but faith-fueled, scripture-directed action. What does God's Word say I should do and I should feel? And by God's grace, as we mentioned, we'll seek to carry that out. Now, what is interesting, a fifth point, and we'll close with this, and it won't be as long as the others, is chapter 14 basically begins with Caleb. If you remember, you can turn there briefly. There's a, after the first five or six verses, then the account of Caleb comes in. And basically, the rest of chapter 14 is about Caleb. And then you have the tribe of Judah in chapter 15. And then 16 and 17 is basically Ephraim and Manasseh. And then 18 and 19 are these other seven tribes. Well, at the very end is Joshua in 50 to 51. That is, that this section on the land assignments starts with Caleb, and it ends with Joshua. Now, who were the very first, who were part of the very first spies into the land of Canaan? Who were the spies out of the 12 spies, out of the 24 spies that went into the land of Canaan? Who were the two spies that had faith and obeyed God? Caleb and Joshua. Again, Joshua is not just this random book that's boring, that's talking about history and all these land details. This part of Scripture here in Joshua, verse 49 and 50, is not just some kind of mindless tack on about Joshua. Joshua 14 started with Caleb, and then it gives all the land assignments. Joshua 19, before it goes on to the tribes of Levi and begins to conclude the book, ends this land assignment section with Joshua. That is, that again, you have these bookends. You have Caleb faithfully believed God and conquered giants in the land. You have Joshua, Moses, the right-hand man. Then Moses died and Joshua became the leader and leads God's people faithfully, exalting God and his sufficiency and God's faithfulness. And when this section ends, it ends talking about this other pillar, Joshua. So again, this is a way that biblical Hebrew, especially in narratives, brings our attention. It brings something forth in a special way. And it's calling our attention to this man, Joshua. Now, the point I've given you is this: work hard till the end, promoting God. That is, promoting God's perfect faithfulness. You may remember Joshua 21, one of our theme verses. Joshua 21, verse 45, says, "And that one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." That is, God's promises are unfailing. Well, before this announcement is made, Joshua 21:45, you have what often is seen as these tedious and boring land assignments. But at the end of the land assignment is Joshua. At the beginning is Caleb, these two men that believed that God was faithful. Remember 21, verse 45, God's promises are faithful. They all came to pass. None of them failed. Who believed that? At the very beginning, who believed it? Joshua and Caleb. So, at the beginning, that is, not just during the Exodus, but after the Exodus, when that whole generation were about to enter the promised land, what people besides Moses believed that God would be faithful to his promise? Joshua and Caleb. That is, again, these two people, Caleb and Joshua. And here, as these land assignments end, it is, as it were, one of those neon old signs blinking on and off saying God is faithful. But God's faithfulness was demonstrated through Joshua's faithfulness. God's perfect faithfulness, unfailing faithfulness, was demonstrated through Joshua's faithful obedience. That's why it says in verse 50, in accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city for which he asked. What is this command of the Lord? Well, you may remember we saw this with Caleb back in the book of Numbers. Because Caleb and Joshua believed and trusted God's promises, even in the face of adversity of the enemy, and even in the face of their brothers and sisters of Israel, they still believed God. When about 2 million of them did not, God said this whole generation will die, but you two will enter the promised land. So Caleb and Joshua entered the promised land. Now, by and large and in principle, the Canaanites have been conquered. And at the very end of the land assignment is when Joshua gets his inheritance. Interesting, isn't it? And where is his inheritance? Is it in Jerusalem? No. Is it in Shiloh? No. Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim. Have you ever in your life heard of this city before today? No. Basically, Joshua, he was the commander-in-chief. He could have said, you know what time it is? It's time for my castle. It's time for my castle. Okay? He didn't do that. Basically, from what we know, this is just a little podunk village in the hills. And he went and settled it and built a house and lived in it. And he doesn't stop. We'll see that his ministry continues. But it's a great way to end these land assignments is that Joshua believed God from the very beginning, Joshua 1, and even from Numbers. And then throughout this whole narrative, what do we see Joshua doing? As the Lord commands, as the Lord commands, as the Lord, yes, Lord. Throughout the whole section, Joshua and his life demonstrates the perfect faithfulness of God through Joshua's faithful obedience. And then after how many years? Over, how old was he? Now, 86? Through over 40 years of believing God and trusting God, at the end of his life, toward the end of his life, near it, he's not seeking a big castle. He doesn't say, you know what, I want a statue made in my name, a memorial, Joshua the Great. He's about God. He's about Christ. He's about God's people. That's why this section ends with Joshua. That is, again, it's emphasizing that through Joshua's daily plodding, faithful obedience, he obeyed God, he received what God had promised him. And that demonstrates to us, and it did to all of Israel, that God was faithful. God said, because you believe me, you will enter the land and you will have a home. God kept his promise to Joshua. Then what does this teach you and I today? Well, we've talked about this before, but this episode reminds us that radical success happens through faithful hard work over a long period of time. Remember all these battles that we talked about earlier? It looks like it was 7 battles. It was 7 years. Sometimes in a Christian life, at times we can want something to happen quickly, or we can expect or even demand for God to answer his promises on the spot. And the reality is, that doesn't happen. Always. It's a marathon. It may be a cliche, but it's a marathon. It's a long race. Yes, it's all about God's grace, but God gives us the grace in order that we can run the marathon. And Joshua faithfully ran the marathon. And it's his faithful life here in verse 50, which is the memorial of God's faithfulness. So in a sense, this is a memorial, but not to Joshua the man, but to Joshua's God, who faithfully fulfilled his promise to Joshua. That's what I mean when I say work hard till the end, promoting God. That is, when we are working hard, that is working hard to pursue faithful obedience, that proclaims to everybody, to our spouses, to our family, to our church and our neighbors, that God is faithful. God is faithful. And that's really what drives away complacency. This long-term pursuit of being faithful to God and then tasting and seeing God's faithfulness in that process can act as a sword and as a shield against this sluggishness and against this complacency. It's true that when we are faithless, God is faithful. But there is great blessing and favor and peace and wonder and joy when we pursue faithful obedience. And then through that, God's unfailing faithfulness is seen and he is promoted just as Joshua's own life promoted God. Now, as we conclude, let us realize, as we said last week, the Lord is not complacent toward us. And if you're not saved this morning, the Lord is not even complacent to you. Acts 17 says the Lord commands everybody everywhere to repent. So if you're not saved this morning, no matter how young or how old you are, the Lord even now, through his word, through Acts 17, is calling every man, everywhere, every person, repent. But for the believer, for those that belong to him, especially the Lord is not complacent. In fact, in a special sense, God ran after you. You didn't first run after him. That is, God in eternity past chose you, called you, humbled himself and came down, descended down to the earth, took on the form of a bondservant, even a slave, even in the likeness of sinful flesh, lived a humble life where people didn't even know, most people didn't even know that he was God. He was tortured, spit upon, was crucified on the cross for sinners. But he rose again, securing salvation for those who believe in him. We didn't humble ourselves first. We didn't love God first. He humbled himself first and loved us first. He was not complacent. And it's because that the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are not complacent to us that we can be saved and even that we are kept saved. Scripture says that the Lord Jesus lives to intercede for us. Wouldn't it be tragic if the Lord became complacent and decided not to intercede for us anymore? Praise God, we have a faithful high priest and that he lives to intercede for those who belong to him. So we worship the second Yeshua, right? Joshua in Hebrew is Yeshua. The Lord saves. We worship the final Yeshua, Yeshua Mashiach, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the light of all of that, is there any reason to be complacent? Has anybody loved you the way that Jesus Christ has loved you? Anybody? There's no one. No one is as glorious and holy and as majestic and as pure as the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, he has loved us freely. In view of that, that itself should kill complacency in our hearts. Yes, complacency kills, but the grace of God through Jesus, as that works faithful obedience in us, that will kill complacency. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we see in Joshua chapter 18 and 19, Lord. What a marvelous text. Lord, we pray that by your grace, by Christ, by faithful obedience, and by not reacting in an extreme wrong way, in a crazy way, but by acting according to the directions of your scripture, may we conquer complacency, Lord. And so be a testimony to your faithfulness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.